know that God is in control? Really is. It really is. And that, as a Christian, that's one of the most important things to get a grasp on, the sovereignty of God, and that He has a plan. A lot of us like to quote Jeremiah 29:11. Do you guys know that one? I think you got it. Yeah. Yeah. But the Bible's full of the sovereignty of God, and you can't miss that. And that just means that God is in control, that God has a plan. He's working that plan out. And it's our job just to get in the flow of that, to be on board with it. It's kind of like picture a train going to a destination, and you have a lot of turns, a lot of twists. Sometimes you go through dark tunnels. But just stay aboard, stay on there, and you'll get to where you need to go. And that's the key. Just stay on board, and God will make sure He gets you to where you need to go. But that's the story of Esther, isn't it? The story of Esther is a story of the sovereignty of God. It's a story of God turning things right side up, so to speak. It's the story of things looking one way, but God really working underneath the surface in another way. The book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap." Do you know the last part? If you don't lose heart. If you don't lose heart. Did you get that? So what that tells us is that there are times when it seems like, or our perception is that God is not working, that He's forgotten about us, that He doesn't care about us, that He's silent, that we're left on our own. And what we find in the Scriptures is those are the times when God is actually working the most, because He's working underneath the surface. And God, He trusts His silence with His greatest saints. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus said it's a crooked and perverse generation that looks for a sign, that they need to see constant evidence of God working. And we find in the Bible it's to the most precious saints that He trusts His silence to. And in that silence, He's developing what is the most precious thing in the sight of God, and that's faith. In the silence, all we have to run on is faith, right? Trusting in God. And what are we trusting in? We're trusting in His Word. We're trusting in His sovereignty. We're trusting in who He is and what He said. And when we do that, in that process, God is developing a root system. It goes deep down into the Godhead. And He's developing the riches of the Godhead in His people, His precious people. He's developed things that are precious to Him. And so the encouragement as we go through this book is to remember that whatever we're going through, whatever is happening in our life, trust that God is doing much, much more than meets the eye. And He is actively working, energetically and passionately working in our life to bring about His will in our life, which is His plan, which He promises is good. So, chapter 2, we left off in verse 18. We were introduced to some characters last week. We just saw Queen Esther, who is, just as we left off, she's the queen now. The way she became the queen is because the king, King Ahasuerus, or also known as King, what was that? Xerxes, right? You got it. This king was a king of Persia. He threw a big party. And during the party, he drank a lot. And the party went on for quite some time. And he thought it'd be a good idea to get the queen, his wife, and to show off her beauty to all the people. And Queen Vashti didn't appreciate that. And so she refused to do that. And so they kicked her to the curb, so to speak, and said, "You're not queen anymore." And now the advisors of the king said, "Let's go throughout the land and find the prettiest girls, and we'll bring them back, and we'll give them all that they need to be even more beautiful, and we'll give them 7 servants to cater to making them beautiful, and they'll soak in myrrh and oil for over a year, and then you can pick from these who you like." And so it's really interesting. You see this story unfold, but you have to think about this plan. And you see the little details, but underneath the surface of this, you see the plot of Satan to destroy the Jewish people. And you see God working through Queen Esther's life in every situation and circumstance to bring her to a place where she is actually the one who saves the Jewish nation, the Jewish race. And so she didn't have parents. Her parents were killed. She was raised by her uncle, who was named what? Mordecai, cool guy. She was raised by him. She was a slave to the Persians as a Jew. She was beautiful. All these things God was working in her life to bring about his plan. And you just wonder when you read about her, she was just such a neat person. When she was brought into the king's palace and she had the choice of things that she could wear, she would choose out of this whole assembly of things. And she said to the king's advisor, she just said, "You know, you just choose whatever you think's best." Showing that she just really trusted in the will of the Lord. And so there's an Esther in all of us, meaning that God, too, in our life, there's nothing of chance, nothing circumstance. We're not victims of circumstance. That God is working all things together for good to those who what? Love Him and are called according to His purposes. There's His sovereignty again, is there? It's all over the place. So let's take a look. We're going to start in verse 17. We're going to get a running start, chapter 2. And so now with Queen Esther now being picked out of probably 400 very beautiful ladies of the land, she was the one. Verse 17, "The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." And notice, again, this is the grace of God, because she didn't do all this. She didn't orchestrate events, and she didn't politic and push and work her way up through conniving and striving and manipulating to put herself in this position. She allowed God to do that. And so now you see the culmination of the working of God putting her in just the right position. But think about that. All of us are in just the right position. We are, where we are is where God has us. Think about that. For what? For His purposes. So it's less about where we are and what we're doing. It's more about how we're giving glory to God in whatever circumstances we're in. That's the key. So we let God do His thing. We let Him orchestrate like a symphony director, and He's making this beautiful, beautiful music, and then He has our place in that. And so we let Him do that. But the Bible says, whatever we do it what? As unto the Lord. That's what we do. Whatever we're doing, whatever our thing is right now, do that as unto the Lord. That's the key. Verse 18. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So this is a big deal. So in verse 19, it says, when virgins were gathered together a second time, this is the harem, Mordecai, that's Esther's cousin, her caretaker, he sat within the king's gate. And now Esther had not revealed her family or her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. She didn't say she was a Jew. She was keeping that under wraps at this point. And Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So do you see the sovereignty of God here? You just happen to be in the place where two guys were talking about plotting against the king. So here it is again. Verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. Now, Queen Esther has an opportunity because of her position now. So she's in earshot of the king now, which God had done. So you see all these circumstances coming together. So the matter, verse 22, became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You might want to note that little section because it comes into play later. So that was recorded. To Mordecai, I don't know if he knew it was recorded, but all he knew is he heard this thing was going on. He told Esther about it, and why would he even really care? I don't know. You know that he wasn't really friendly with the king, and these guys were plotting. But here we see God moving these circumstances, and it's recorded, it's written down. This is what happened. So remember that. So in chapter 3 now. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. So here's a new character we got to get familiar with. He's a bad guy. The king doesn't realize this, and he's being promoted within the ranks. Now, here's another interesting fact. Sometimes we can look at situations and look at other people and say, Lord, why do the wicked always prosper? Why does the guy at my work, who's the most lyingest, manipulative, backstabbing guy, why does he always get the promotion? Why is he always, God, don't you see me? Like, I'm faithful, I don't talk behind people's back, I don't steal from the boss. And this guy's doing all that, and he just keeps getting promoted. So he, probably Haman was quite the politicker, I would imagine. But this, too, is part of God's plan. So Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Now that's important. So Haman, now we get this information that he's from the line of the king, King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, I heard some groaning, so some of you know they're bad. Amalekites are bad, really bad. Now, the Amalekites were involved in the story of the first king of Israel. Who was that?
Saul.
The first king of Israel and his losing the throne of God. Because one of his first tasks as the king of Israel was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. And so the Bible tells us, we're to reckon the old man dead. It says that in our flesh, no good thing dwells. So here's something very important. There's not a program of reform for the flesh. Did you know that? There's no reform way that God says, let's take your flesh and let's reform it. You know what God says? Kill it. The only way to deal with the flesh is to crucify it, to reckon it dead, to make no provision for it. That we don't have a program to take the flesh and make it good. Because you can't make the flesh good. Nothing good dwells in the flesh. So Saul was told to wipe them out, utterly destroy them. And Saul said, okay. And God said, I'd give them into your hands. And so they went and they battled, and Saul conquered the Amalekites, but he didn't kill King Agag, and he kept some of the cattle. And when Samuel the prophet came and talked to Saul about it, and he said, hey, how did it go? How did everything go? Did you wipe them all the way out? And King Saul said, yeah, definitely wiped them all the way out. It was awesome. God was just so powerful and strong. He said, well, what's that cattle sound over there? Why are there noises of cattle over there? And he said, oh, well, yeah, we saved those to be a sacrifice for God. And so he was taking Scripture and manipulating it to his own favor instead of just being obedient. And that's where God said that I prefer obedience over sacrifice. So it wasn't about the sacrifice, it was about your obedience to me. And that's where Saul began to go downhill, all the way to the point where David then became the king after him. But he actually went nuts. So the flesh then is something that has to be dealt with completely. That's the picture here. But isn't it interesting? If we don't kill the flesh keeps coming back. So now Haman, he's coming back onto the scene, a descendant from King Agag, Amalekite, and now he wants to wipe out the Jews again. That's why it's so important. And a lot of people who struggle with sin and everything, on a continual basis, you have to ask yourself, have you really considered the old man dead? Have you really made no provision for the flesh? Have you really mortified the flesh? Have you really understood that old man, that old life is dead, and you don't live that way anymore, but you live in the Spirit and not according to the flesh? That's the issue. So with that said, Haman, the Agagite, and he advanced him and he set his seat above the princes who were with him. So he's pretty high up now. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. So he had some understanding of the Jews. So now the cat's out of the bag, so to speak. Mordecai has given the reason for why he's not bowing down to him. And of course, Haman, and this is what we often see with leaders that have great falls. We see they're drunk with their own pride and power. He could not stand that one person out of all the people was not bowing down to him. And don't you just love Mordecai? You have to think that Mordecai had a great trust in God's plan for his life. And he believed in doing what was right, no matter what the consequences were, over compromising to make things easier for themselves. Daniel, the same thing, didn't he? So just remember this. You and I, looking at how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fire and weren't burned, will never be burned for doing the right thing. What matters is that we do the right thing. We leave the results up to God. We don't fear the results. We don't make decisions about what may happen or could happen. But what we do is we just trust the Lord and we follow Him. As we do that, we can be assured that God will work out His plan to completion in our life. So he wouldn't bow. Haman hated it. But he was concerned about Mordecai being a Jew. He knew about the Jewish people. He knew that God had a special blessing on them. It said, instead, verse 6, the second part, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So now he's so mad. He's kind of like the Hitler of his own generation. And there's no mistake that we see throughout history people trying to destroy the new Jewish nation. Anti-Semitism. This is all birthed in the bosom of Satan himself to try to wipe out the people of the Messiah. Before Jesus came, they tried to prevent the Messiah from even coming, from killing all the Jews. Was God going to let that happen? Isn't it great to know you're on God's side? That's the key. Find out what God's doing. Chuck Smith said this. Find out what God's doing and do that. Find out how God's reaching our generation. Find out what He's into and just do that. So in verse 7, it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that's like a dice, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So it's interesting. Now, you see them trying to figure out and plot and scheme. And the Bible says that man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. And so they're using dice to try to figure it out. And even God's in that. God's choosing the time, the day, the hour, because God is working a plan, and He works on a timetable too. That's interesting to note. And that's going back to that Galatian verse where it says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season. Sometimes that season is different than our season. And that's where we get frustrated. But God's season always just perfect. He knows what He's doing. And so in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart. The key is just to keep going. We talked last week, I think we mentioned 13 things to do in those times where it feels like God is not working or silent. Well, we're going to post those up on our blog. I actually have it, but it'll probably be in a couple days, maybe a day. But don't lose heart. Keep going. God has a timetable. And think about God from His vantage point. God is working in such a way where He sees the beginning and the end all at the same time. We're stuck in this time capsule. So none of us can know anything of the future, really what's going to happen. And sometimes that's hard for us, isn't it? But if we trust our future to God, it gives us great peace, knowing He sees the whole thing at the whole time. It's like He's in a Goodyear blimp seeing the parade. Like He's seeing the whole thing. We're on the street corner just seeing the band and the horses go by and the pooper scoopers, and that's all we're seeing. And God's seeing the whole thing at the same time. And so He's in control of that, the whole timing of all those events. So in verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. So now he's coming with this plot of deceit and deception, and he's throwing the Jews under the bus, so to speak. But here we go again. Think about this. No person, no human being can change or alter the plan that God has for our life. And sometimes it feels like it. Sometimes it feels like if we don't act, if we don't stand up, if we don't change things, if we don't make sure that things happen the way we think they should, then we can think that, man, somebody's going to get in the way and mess up God's plan for my life. But God said, you're totally free from that. You don't have to do that. Just get into what God is doing. And even in this, God now is still working his plan. So in verse 10, the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. So he's saying these Jews that are scattered throughout all the land, they're prisoners, they're coming under the rule of the Persian Empire. And they've, some of them, done very well for themselves. And he's saying, you can go out and conquer them. You can have all their stuff too. You can have their money and all that stuff. In verse 12, it says, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the month. I like how the details are there. There's certain days and times. Don't ever read the Bible and think things are just randomly there. Everything is there for a reason. We may not know every reason for everything, but the Bible says every jot and tittle, every crossing of the T and dotting of the I is there specifically. And so no doubt the timing of this, God is saying that I have a specific timetable. That's why all these factors are put in there, that I am working in and on a certain schedule that no man can alter and no man can change. So it was the 13th day of the first month, a decree was written according to all that Haman had commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province or province according to its script. And every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Now imagine that. This reminds me so much of recent history with Hitler and the Jews, and how the description is often that life is normal. Everybody is carrying on, taking care of their families, running their businesses until that day. And then the Nazis started showing up in people's houses, and that day changed their life forever. But just imagine that. So the Jews, a lot of them have done very well. They were under the Persian government. They didn't have their autonomy or their freedom. But a lot of them did very well. They've become accustomed to a very nice life for a lot of them. They were left to their own for most of the part. And this one guy, his anger, Haman, his insecurity and his pride that was threatened now is becoming that which is threatening the whole Jewish nation, where there is an actual day on the calendar that the king is signing off on, that all the Jews are going to be wiped out. Imagine that. So imagine how frightening and scary that would be. So in verse 14, the copy of the document was to be issued as law And in the Persian Empire, once a law was written, they couldn't change it. So it was just signed, sealed. That was it. That was just the way things were. That's how heavy this was. So once the document was to be issued as a law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So all the people were like, wow, what is going on? These Jews are not a threat. They're not a problem. There's nothing wrong. But here, I want you just to take note before we get into chapter 4. Whenever in your life there are things that just don't make sense, things that happen that are really weird and very perplexing and confusing, usually that's a sign that there's something driven by Satan in this issue. The devil is the author of confusion. And in those times, it's really important, in those times when things just seem, they're not logical, they're not sensible. There'll be times like that in your life when you're following the Lord and things are just weird. And all of a sudden you feel all this weird kind of things happen in your life, oppression. Maybe people are mad at you for no reason, or weird stuff going on in your job. It doesn't make any sense. Just remember, Satan's behind all that. In those times when you don't know what to do, just do what you know what to do. There are things that you know what to do. Read your Bible. Trust in the Lord. Pray. Give it to God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your requests be made known to God. So those are the things that do what you know. Because sort of like a fireman that gets into a burning building and can lose his way, and it's smoky and the building's falling in on top of him, he has to go right back to, even though he doesn't know where he is, he just has to do what he knows to do. He has to follow his training and his instruction, and that's how he's going to be saved. It's the same way with us, because there's going to be times where it's like a concussion grenade goes off in our life, and we're like, whoa, what happened? Where am I? What's going on? And it just seems like all this chaos is going all around us. And just remember, we're still on the train. Just continue to sit in the train. Let the train take you to its destination. You might be in a tunnel at that time. Everything might seem dark, but just hang in there. Abide in the Lord, and you'll get to the other side. Be careful of the temptation to jump off the train. That's the temptation. Oh, everything's freaking out. Oh, man. And we'll jump off the train. Just don't do that. Don't take matters into your own hands. Be still. Know He's God. Do what you know you're supposed to do. Continue on in faith. And the smoke will clear. Smoke, light will come on. Things will make sense. But be careful of these times. Chapter 4. So now Mordecai learned all that had happened. So remember, he's kind of just not within the household of the king, but he's around the area. And he's hearing all this that's going on. And he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud, bitter cry. So this is just a sign of mourning. And what's interesting is, even though we understand, hopefully you understand, trust in the sovereignty of God, we're still human beings, aren't we? So we may still be on the train, but even though we're on track, things could still look scary. We're still subject to feelings and emotions. We should be. We're not robots, right? The key is to not let those feelings and emotions dictate our actions, but to let the feelings and the emotions bring us to the cross and surrender all of our feelings and our emotions to the Lord. So it's good to know that. And what God is doing, James chapter 1, trust in the Lord. No, not that one. It's count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. It's to see what's going on. And then it says, let patience have its perfect work. Meaning, that word patience is to stay in the fire. Stay under the burden. Don't flee. Let patience have its perfect work. Let whatever you're going through, let it do its thing. Because God's doing a thing. Bible says tribulation produces. So there's stuff going on. So don't jump out of the fire. Don't go back from the valley of the shadow of death. But just go through it. And God in that is developing those things in our life. In James it says that we would be complete and lacking in nothing. It'd just be an absolute complete trust and faith in the Lord. So he's sort of freaking out. And he went in verse 2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning. So, you know, the king, around the king, you don't want to bring any negative vibes. He wanted to surround himself with harems of beautiful women. You couldn't be sad in his presence. You couldn't give off any kind of negative kind of thing. So he was kind of on the outside. He couldn't bring that in there. Verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. I like that because you see what they're doing? They're taking it to the Lord. And they're fasting, and they're petitioning, and they're praying, and they're sad, but they're bringing it to the Lord. And I think that's the best use of our grief, best use of our hurt, to bring it to the mighty counselor, to bring it to the great comforter, and to say, Lord, and then to begin to fast, which means it's a denial of the flesh, is to bring everything to the Lord. Seek the Lord's heart. Seek His understanding passionately. Verse 4, it says, so Esther's maids and eunuchs, so we're back into the king's household, they came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept it. That's kind of like, you know, when somebody's hurt and going through a hard time, and you come in there and you just want to take it away. You just want to say something. They can have this word that you just say, and all of a sudden they're all better. That's not always the best thing to do. Sometimes it's best just to let the person know you care, to be there with them. Sometimes it's better just to say nothing. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is just start quoting scriptures and making them feel like they have no right to feel sad or bad. So be sensitive to those issues. And she was kind of doing that, saying, you know, just here's some nice clothes. Don't keep your mourning clothes on. But there's nothing wrong with grief and mourning. It's normal. It's human. It's just you don't want grief and mourning to define you and be something that doesn't carry you closer to Jesus Christ. Verse 5. So then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews, which is about $10 million. So verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him, and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and he told Esther the words of Mordecai. So Mordecai is, through Esther's messenger, is saying, hey, you're in a position to do something about this. So here we see sort of the tension between just letting God do something and a time to let God do something, but he wants to use us as an instrument or a vessel to do that. And so this is sort of like Paul was saying, or praying, Apostle Paul, he's praying for an open door that no man can shut. So we have to be careful of the mentality of breaking down doors, or that some would look at it as taking the bull by the horns. We don't want to be the initiators of action. But when the Lord is working and the door is open, we want to go through that door with all of our gusto, all of our might, all of everything we have, because now we're in the Lord's will. So that's the difference between us originating plans and making things happen and manufacturing results and doing our thing and hoping God comes in and joins us, versus God already has a plan. He's working it out. We're receptive to what he's doing and praying how we're to get involved. And then when we know the open door is open, then boom, we're going through that with everything that we got, because this is what God is doing. Does that make sense? So we're on track now. We're staying on track. So verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So gives you a little picture of the marriage that they had. So she hadn't seen him in 30 days. And she wasn't allowed to just show up either. She had to be called. And there was a penalty of death if she just showed up and he didn't want her to be there. So Mordecai is saying, hey, go talk to the king. You're in this position. And she's sending back the message like, you don't really understand what you're asking me to do. This is a matter of life and death, what you're asking me to do. So in verse 12, they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. And here's what Mordecai says back. He says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. So remember, she hadn't tipped him off that she's a Jew. But he's saying, hey, all the Jews are going to be killed, and they're going to find out, and you're going to be killed too. So he's trying to get her to think bigger than she was maybe thinking, that she might be safe even though all the other Jews would be killed. So he's opening up her understanding to this issue. In verse 14, and by the way, we know, even up to this point, God said he will preserve the Jews. So you want to be on the Jews' side. There's a little indication. You want to be on the side of the Jews. Even now, want to be on their side. So, in verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Do you see what Mordecai knew? He's putting the sovereignty of God in play in this situation. He knew that God would preserve the Jews. He knew this could not happen. Now, think about it in context. The Jews have lost their kingdom. They've lost their land. They lost their kings. They're subject to a foreign government. They're sort of controlled in that government. But Mordecai still knew that God would not let the Jew and the nation of Israel die. And we see that coming into play today, don't we? We see God still has a plan for the Jew. He's brought them back to the land. He's preserved them. He's preserved their race. He's preserved their land. And he has a plan that he's going to continue to work out with the Jew. But see, now he's putting into play his understanding of the sovereignty of God. And he's telling Esther, he's saying, hey, God's going to preserve us. And you can either get on board, and you can see your position, how sovereignly God has placed you right where you can be an instrument of what God is doing. And see, this is what God is saying to us today. He's saying, I have put you for such a time as this. I placed you right where you are to be an instrument. Just be open, be receptive, be understanding of what I'm doing here. And be careful that we don't fall into the trap of a circumstance or a situation that we don't like, so we're complaining about it, we're finding scapegoats, we're finding excuses, and we're finding reasons to be angry, mad, and bitter, when God is saying, I've put you here for such a time as this. And we could be going, well, you should have seen what he done to me, and all these people hate me, and you should see how mean they are to me, and I just hate my life. And God says, I put you right there. And I'm working out this great plan. Embrace it. And God says that I want you to be involved in this great thing that I'm doing. Don't miss that. In verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Here's her answer. She says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. I like that. This is how we handle our problems, guys. This is how we do it. We go to the Lord, we fast. I think it was Hezekiah, he spread all before the Lord. He just brought it before the Lord. He said, Lord, here's my problem, here's my issues, deal with it. So she sends message back, fast for me. She knows she's getting ready to do something. She needs prayer. This is one of those moments. We have maybe one, two, three, I don't know, a few of these moments in our life, these defining moments. These are the times we need people praying for us. These are the times we need the Lord to intervene in just an amazing way, that we need a measure of faith that's beyond the normal measure that we have. And God says, I will give each a measure of faith according to what He's called us to do. So she says, pray for me. And then she says, my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. So she made a decision, didn't she? I'm going to do it. I'm going to go for it. And then she says, and if I perish, I perish. Don't you just love that? I mean, that's something I could really sink my teeth into. Because now she's gotten to a place where she said, you know what, I'm putting myself fully in God's hands, and whatever happens, fine with me. As long as I'm fully in God's hands. And so now, this is such a good place to be. So now, she's surrendered to God's will. She knows God's in control. She's not making moves on her own. She's not taking matters in her own hands. She's not living in fear, not doing what she's called to do. She's not going to stay silent, but she's going to do it. She's going to take the step of faith. In verse 17, so Mordecai went his way, and he did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So in chapter 5, so it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace. This is the moment. Across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. So this is the moment. You ever heard that expression, do or die? This is it. So she's just fully there. And I don't know, I just take some time tonight and try to put yourself in her position. Just try to think what that's like. But she's there, and this is it. But here's the thing. What's the worst thing that could happen to her? What is it? She die? And then what? Goes right. How bad is that? What is she living for now? She's living as a queen that, you know, sees this king once in a while and just probably to, you know, take care of him sexually or whatever, and probably they have no relationships. He lives among this harem of women. And so, see, that's what God says. He said, don't fear man. What's the worst man can do? He can send you to heaven. That's the worst man can do to you. Isn't that great? The Bible says the righteous are bold as lions. And so she comes before him. He sees her in the court. It says that she found favor in his sight. There you go. She found favor in his sight. So no doubt she was so beautiful and had these qualities that are so, he so enjoyed about her, that he saw her and he was just put at ease. But do you see the sovereignty of God? God's hand working all these things out. He put her there, didn't he? And the king couldn't do anything without God's allowance. God is working his plan. The king had no control over this, really, right? Man has no control over our life. So he found favor, and the king held out Esther to Esther the golden scepter. That's a good sign, right? That was in his hand. Then Esther went, she went near and she touched the top of the scepter. But notice this, so she's going to live. But now what's happening is God's bigger plan, that the Jews are going to survive. You see that? So verse 3, the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. That was just an expression. He wouldn't really give her half the kingdom, but it was an expression like, just, hey, I'm going to do some nice things for you. So Esther answered, and here's her thing. She said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman, the bad guy, come today to the banquet that I have prepared. That sounds pretty easy, right? So, hey, let's have a banquet. I'm going to risk my life to come to you and invite you to a banquet. And Haman too. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. And then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So I don't know if she chickened out or what, but she had a banquet and she said, well, let's have another banquet. Maybe she was softening him up a little bit, I don't know. So in verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful, so he's feeling pretty good about himself, having no idea what awaits him, and with a glad heart. But when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Boy, he hated him, didn't he? Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. So no doubt he's thinking, I'm going to get that guy, don't worry. I can go home now, but that guy, I'm not going to forget about him. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow, I'm going again. She invited me again, along with the king. Yet, all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And so his wife and all his friends, they said, well, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So he was plotting in all this. But, and we're going to finish with this last chapter, it'll go pretty quick. Maybe we'll get one more, I don't know. What we see, that no matter what the enemy plots against us, that's nothing we have to concern ourselves with. And believe me, he's plotting against us, isn't he? Nothing we have to concern ourselves with. So chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. You see the divine intervention here? Check this out. So the king's not sleeping. So one was commanded to bring the books of the records of the chronicles that they were to be read before the king. Do you remember that? Remember I told you to remember that little thing, Mordecai saved the king, and they wrote it down? Now it's coming in the book. The king couldn't sleep. What a better thing to do if you can't sleep than to read the chronicles of history. So I'm thinking maybe this will put me to sleep. So in verse 2 is found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So, circumstantial luck. He opens the page and starts reading the thing about Mordecai. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." God doesn't forget us, guys. Sometimes it seems like it does. What we do is God writes it down. Okay, he knows what we do. Everything we do in faithfulness to the Lord, he sees it. It's not forgotten. So the king said, "Who is this in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared. So you see all the timing now coming into play just perfectly. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Oh, great, let him come in." And so Haman came in, and the king asked him, he said, "What shall be done for the man who the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I can't think of anybody that he would honor more than me. So Haman says to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor," he said, "Hey, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse, which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed in its head. And then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes." Probably seeing, kind of like, "Hey, me. "That he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai." "The Jew who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." See how God turns the table? Don't you just love that? What Satan means or intends for evil, God means for good. It's amazing. If we will just stay on track with the Lord, stay faithful, he will miraculously, divinely turn situations the right way, regardless of what seems impossible and what comes against us. Listen to this. God will always make it right. God will always make it right. So Haman took the robe and the horse And he actually had to array Mordecai and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Can you imagine what it took for him to say that? The anger and how it came out, that he's parading Mordecai through the city and proclaiming his praises. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. Now who's the crybaby? When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." Even Zeresh knew about the sovereignty of God. And she knew, you better be on the right side of the Jews. And so we'll just finish with this, unfortunately. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So, we could easily go into the next chapter, but... So the king and Haman, we'll do this really quick. So the king and Haman, they went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" So now here's that moment where she's actually going to say what she wants. And if anybody needs to leave, you can go ahead. If anybody's mad, you could blame it on Galen. And Hannah. So verse 3, this will be really quick. Then Queen Esther answered and she said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," and it's God that gives the favor, isn't it? "And if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request, for we have been sold, my people and I." He had no idea. Remember, these were his people. That his kingdom generated income from the income of the Jews. "My people and I have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed." The king actually was the one who did it. He didn't realize that. He'd been tricked. "And to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and he said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther. So now it's just the queen and him. Imagine that. Now he knew his fate was sealed. He was pleading for his life. Notice how the tables are turned. Now she's in control of his life, which really he thought he was in control of Esther's life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" Just does not look good, does it? I mean, talk about bad. And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made them for Mordecai. We could use those." He said, "Who spoke good on the king's behalf. It's standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So he dug his own grave. He set his own noose, didn't he? So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. And that hanging. It wasn't hanging, it was impaling. It was a vertical stake that they would put the person on from top to bottom, and that stake would run up through the person, through his neck, vertically. And that person would stay there like a shish kebab until that person would die a slow death. Moral, So, moral of the story is that God is in control. No weapon formed against us shall prosper, and that we are more than conquerors. You know what that means? That not only is the enemy defeated, but what the enemy does against us is used against him. That's why we're more than conquerors, to defeat him. Bottom line, just follow the Lord. No matter what the situation, circumstance, whatever it is, just follow the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. Amen? Father, we thank you. Yeah, let's not finish with the song tonight. Some of the babies got to go, but Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy. Thank you for your plan. And Lord, I'm just so encouraged reading this, Lord, because it does. Sometimes it's really hard, Lord, and sometimes it feels like you're distant. It feels like you don't care. It feels like you're not involved, and we know that's not the reality. And so, Lord, we want to just come to a place of acknowledgement of you. We want to say, Lord, no matter what the circumstance is, Lord, that we trust you. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us a measure of faith for whatever circumstance and situation we're dealing with. Help us, Lord, not to jump ship, not to find another way, but help us, Lord, to ride out your sovereign will to its destiny. And we trust you fully and completely, giving ourselves to you, Lord, as a holy living sacrifice. And we pray this, all God's people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys did great. So God bless you guys, and we'll see you Sunday.